Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you all would, take your copy of God's Word, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, as we continue our way through the gospel according to Mark, we'll be in verses 1 through 12. I'm going to read that for us, and then we'll take another moment as we do every week and pray and ask specifically for God's help this morning. So Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And with so many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Father, as we do every week, we want to just take a moment to specifically pause and pray and confess together that we need your help as we come before the truth of your word. Father, we come into this room as weak people. We come into this room as people who struggle in our fight against sin. But we come here, Lord willing, as redeemed people who have been given new life because of the finished work of Jesus. And so, Father, we're thankful that because of the finished work of Christ, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding. And so we pray that you would do that very thing within us this morning for everyone, that you would awaken us to the glory of who Christ is, that we would see him on display through the truth of your word. And I pray that your word would challenge us, that it would change us, that it would shape us and mold us and conform us to the likeness of Jesus. Father, there's so much here in this passage that we need to hear, that I need to hear, that I need to be warned of, and there's also so much that I need to worship you for. And so, Father, I just pray that you would do above and beyond what we could ever ask or think among us through the power and truth of your word this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at these verses, this passage for this morning, Mark 12, verses 1 through 12, I think it's really important that we just briefly remind ourselves of what's been happening, of how chapter 11 wrapped up. Of course, any time we're reading God's word, the context matters. But here in particular, I think it's important that that we back up a little bit into chapter 11, especially because there is this chapter division here. And so just a brief reminder, these chapter divisions were not part of the original writings. When Mark was writing, he didn't put a number before every sentence and then put big chapter numbers in between. And so we put these here later to help us find where we are in the scripture and kind of locate ourselves so we can all just, I can say a chapter and you know where to turn and how to find it, right? If they weren't there, it would be very difficult on Sunday morning with everybody having different page numbers. It would take us 10 minutes just to all get to the same spot in our Bibles if we ever were able to. And so they're helpful, but sometimes it can distract us. Sometimes it can keep us from seeing the connections that we're supposed to see. And so sometimes we really need to mentally ignore the big number, the chapter division. And I think this morning is a perfect example of a place where we need to do that, because the temptation is to see this big division and think, well, this must be later that day or the next day, or it's in a different geographic location. But the reality is, as we go from chapter 11 to chapter 12, the way Mark writes it, it's just all part of the same conversation. And the reason we know that is because as chapter 12 starts, it says, he began to speak to them in parables. And so that first phrase, and he began to speak to them, is meaningless if we don't have what happens at the end of chapter 11. Who are the them? Who is Jesus speaking to? Who is he talking to? And so we need to remind ourselves of the passage we saw last week there in chapter 11, verse 27. And it says, and they came again to Jerusalem, and the they there, by the way, is Jesus and his disciples. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to him. And so here, as we move into chapter 12, that's the group Jesus is still talking to. Jesus is still talking to the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. And last week, in the passage at the end of chapter 11, they're challenging Jesus. They're asking him this question that lacks authenticity, because they don't really care about the answer, but they were asking him there in chapter 11, verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And of course, we saw that they were unwilling to really accept what Jesus had to say. They didn't really care what Jesus had to say. And so as we wrap up chapter 11, Jesus refused to answer their question because they refused to be honest about themselves. And so at the end of chapter 11, Jesus says, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so he refuses to directly answer their question. But in many ways, as we move right into this parable, right, he refuses to answer them, and then chapter 12, and he began to speak to them in parables. So right after he refuses to answer them, he shares this parable with them that we just read. And so even though he doesn't directly answer their question, in some ways you can see this parable as an indirect answer to their question. That Jesus is dealing with the very question they were asking: who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things? And what becomes clear is that in this parable, Jesus is confronting the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. He's confronting their continual rejection of God's authority. And as he confronts their rejection of God's authority, he establishes that the authority over the kingdom ultimately belongs to him. He is the son, he is the heir, the one who is to inherit the kingdom. And in many ways, this parable is it's a rehearsal of the history of humanity, right? We despise authority, all of us. It's in our very nature. As one commentator put it, quote, if humanity can dispense with God or even kill God, then humanity can become God. What is the sum total of human history if not the attempt to rid the universe of God? Right? We want nothing to do with him. In our own nature, apart from the redeeming love of Christ, we want to throw off the shackles of the authority of God, or at least that's how we view it. I mean, it started in the garden, right? Adam and Eve are there in paradise. They didn't want to be told what they couldn't eat in the garden, right? Even though God had graciously provided an abundance of food and an overabundance of provision, it wasn't enough. They wanted the one thing they were told they couldn't have. They refused to accept God's authority. They listened to the voice of Satan whispering in their ears. And then, of course, not long after that, Cain, not satisfied with God's authority to declare what is an acceptable gift, right? God has the authority to say what's acceptable to him and what's not acceptable to him. Cain refused to accept that his brother's offering could be more acceptable to God than his. And so in his anger and jealousy, instead of accepting God's authority over what kinds of gifts God wants, what kind of heart God wants, he just kills his brother. Again, rejecting the authority of God. And we could just go chapter by chapter almost through the Old Testament, looking at man's rejection of God's authority, of our rebelling against the creator and owner of the universe. But in this parable in particular, Jesus is directly confronting these religious leaders for rejecting God's authority and trying to establish it for themselves. That's what he's dealing with. And in the end, what God shows us, what Jesus shows us through this parable, is that his rejection, that the fact that he is rejected, is in fact the fulfillment of God's promises and prophecy. That their very rejection of him was actually a fulfillment of what God had promised long ago. So what I simply want to do is let Jesus tell this parable, move through it one section at a time, and let it unfold for us as Jesus intended. And so really there's three sections to this parable. And so here at the beginning, what I want us to see is the gracious provision of God. The gracious provision of God, beginning there in verse 1. Let's look there again as Jesus begins this parable. Now remember, he is speaking directly to these religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And he sets up the parable. How he sets it up here in the first verse is extremely important. A man planted a vineyard. So let's just stop there. Right? With those few words, Jesus makes something really clear. The vineyard belongs to this man. It's his. It's his land. He had a right to do with it what he desired. He planted the vineyard. The vineyard belongs to him. It's his. He's the owner. He has rights over it. He can do with it as he pleases. In fact, he goes on to say to us, he put a fence around it. He established its boundaries. He clarified what belonged to him. He put the fence around to protect his vineyard. He owns it. He planted it. He put the fence around it to protect it. And then it goes on to tell us he even dug the pit for the wine press and built the tower. He did everything that was necessary for this plot of land to be a fertile vineyard that would produce fruit from the land, to produce wine from the land. He planted it. He fenced it. He gave those who he released it to all the equipment they would need, everything they would need to do exactly what the land was intended to do, to produce the wine from the grapes. You see, here in the first verse, what Jesus is establishing is that there is no doubt about who this vineyard belongs to. It belongs to the man who planted it. It's his. It's no one else's. Therefore, when he leases it, that's just what it is. These people are borrowing the land. It doesn't belong to them. They don't have rights over it. The man who planted it is the one who has the rights over it. But he takes this land that belongs to him, that he owns, that he has rights over. And the end of verse 1 says he leased it to the tenants and went into another country. So he allows these people to care for the land. And seemingly there was a deal, and it was a common deal in this day, that they would care for the land. They would be sure the grapes grew, that the vineyard was healthy. They would harvest the grapes. They would produce the wine. They had a right to do with most of that wine what they wanted. They could sell it for a profit. They could use it themselves. But to pay the rent they owed for the land, they had to contribute a portion of that fruit, of that wine, to the owner. That was their rent that was due. That would have been agreed upon ahead of time. Everybody would have been clear about it. It was a mutually beneficial arrangement. Right? The owner of the land, who provided everything they needed for this to happen, made a profit when they paid him the percentage of the fruit that they produced, of the wine they produced, and the tenants got to produce wine and sell it and make a profit for themselves. Everybody wins in the end. It's mutually beneficial for everyone. You see, that's what Jesus wants to make clear here at the beginning. It's who the vineyard belongs to and what the arrangement was. It belongs to the man. The people, the tenants are borrowing the land, and they have an obligation to produce fruit to pay the owner of the land. You see, the beginning of this parable establishing that reminds me of the beginning of the Word of God, the beginning of the Bible, right? The beginning of the Bible, from the very first verse of the Bible, right there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the owner of the universe is made really clear, right? It is crystal clear who owns all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made it. Therefore, guess who it belongs to? It belongs to God. And everybody else who inhabits the space are tenants, right? They own nothing. He owns it all. It all belongs to him. And therefore, just as the owner of the vineyard has a right to do with the land what he wants, God has a right to do with the universe and those who are in it what he wants to do. And Genesis 1 goes on to tell us that everything he had made was good, that God declared it was all good. And when he created man, he said on that day that what he had made was very good. And Genesis 2 goes on and tells us that he planted a garden for the humanity he had created. And he takes Adam and places him in this garden he planted for him. It was full of fruit and abundance and everything Adam could ever want, everything Adam could ever need. And he forms a wife for Adam, right, out of his rib, to have a companion. And God commanded them to multiply and fill the earth. And God provided Adam with a spouse so that he could obey the very thing he was asking him to do. God did everything for Adam and Eve. He laid it all out. They had all that they needed. God owned the universe. He owned the earth. He owned the garden. But yet he gave Adam and Eve of himself and provided everything for them. But as with the Garden of Eden, as with this parable, unfortunately, the story doesn't end there. Right? It doesn't end with the tenants doing exactly what they were supposed to and living in this beautiful arrangement. It doesn't end with Adam and Eve doing what they were supposed to and ending in the, and living in this beautiful arrangement. And so that moves us to the second section of this parable, which is the rejection of God's provision. The rejection of God's provision. Let's begin there in verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, to really grasp the full weight of what Jesus is communicating in this parable, we really need to just blow by blow reflect on exactly what Jesus says. I mean, he sends the servant. All he's doing is going to collect on the previously agreed upon arrangement. Not to take the vineyard away from them, not to rob them of everything they worked for, but to take the percentage that was owed to him. And they all knew that that's how it would work. And so they come, he sends the servant to do that, and instead of giving him the percentage that was owed to him, instead of doing that, as you saw there in verse 3, they decide to take him and beat him and send him away with nothing. So the owner of the land decides to send another servant, right? Assuming perhaps they just didn't like the first guy, right? And so he sends him someone else there in verse 4. And they struck him on the head, which was an elevated degree of brutality. And they treated him shamefully. And of course, implied is that they sent him away empty-handed as well. Verse 5, he sends a third servant. So this is the third one he has sent in verse 5. And that servant, they killed. They killed the third servant that he sent to them. So if we just stop there, right, we should be astonished at how these tenants have treated the owner and the servants that were sent to him. They have beaten him. They have hit another one on the head and treated him shamefully. They killed the third one, right? It is awful and horrendous what they have done, but it gets much worse. The second half of verse 5 says, and so with many others. With many others. Not one more, not two more, not a few more, with many. Servant after servant after servant after servant. Verse 5 says, they beat them and they killed them over and over and over and over again. Now, before we go further, I want us to really reflect on what is in some ways two conflicting aspects of this parable that I want us to grasp. And to really grasp it, we need to skip ahead a bit, because as I was reflecting on this, praying about this, studying this, when this struck me, when I saw this, it changed the way I understood some aspects of this parable. Skip down and let's just remind ourselves of what verse 9 says. It says the owner of the vineyard has the power and the ability to come and destroy the tenants and give it to someone else. He had that power from day one. Right? I think it's tempting to read through this parable before we get to the end and think, well, this is a desperate owner. He's just hoping one of these servants is finally going to work. And so he keeps sending a servant because he's greedy and he wants his money. And he's going to keep sending them whatever it takes. Even if his servants keep getting killed, he's going to keep sending them. But when we reflect on this truth, this reality, that at any point he could have stopped sending the servants and stepped in to taking care of business, he could have. He didn't need to send the servants. So why did he keep sending them? I can think of no other reason other than he was giving the tenants chance after chance after chance after chance after chance to do the right thing. He wasn't doing it so that he could reap his harvest. He could have done that in his own power and strength, right? That's what verse 9 says. He had the authority, the power, the strength to come take the vineyard whenever he wanted. He didn't need his servants to do it. And yet he kept sending them time and time and time again. You see, if we don't grasp that, if we don't see that this morning, we're going to miss part of the picture Jesus is painting for us, which is this. The owner of this vineyard is incredibly patient and long-suffering and merciful. He doesn't continually send servants because he has no other options. He has plenty of other options, one of which he can come and just take it over. But he keeps sending servants to give them a chance to change how they responded. So yes, this parable, without question, is intended to show us the wickedness of the Jewish leadership and their rejection of Jesus. It is absolutely intended to show their wickedness. But their wickedness cannot be seen at its fullness until we grasp this reality that they were continually rejecting God's overwhelming outpouring of patience, mercy, and long-suffering day after day after day, year after year, century after century. You see, verses 2 through 5 are a rehearsal of the Old Testament story. God sends his people warning after warning after warning through the prophets. They turn away from him. He sends the prophets to warn them, to call them back to faith, to call on God's people to give him what he deserves. Worship, the affection of their hearts, faith, obedience, the prophets warning after warning. And how did God's people respond to the warnings that he sent through the prophets? They beat them, and they killed them, and they shed their blood. That's what Jesus is telling us in this parable. That's how God's prophets were treated. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 23. So just let me, you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read it for us. Matthew chapter 23, verse 29, beginning in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So just pause there. So here's Jesus saying, the Pharisees, these religious leaders are saying, well, if we had been alive when our forefathers were alive, we would not have done what they did to the prophets. We wouldn't have killed them. We wouldn't have beaten them. We would not have been like them. But even in them saying that, what are they admitting? They are admitting that their fathers killed the prophets, that they killed God's servants that he sent to them to warn them. And so Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 23, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You see, what Jesus is saying is, look, you can try and distance yourselves from your fathers. You can try and claim we're not like them. We're not responsible for what they did. But Jesus says, you act just like them. And I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to send you prophets. I'm going to send you disciples. I'm going to send them to you. And you're going to do the exact same thing your fathers did to them. And you're going to prove by your very actions that you reject them just like your fathers rejected them. And ultimately, of course, Jesus himself would be the one that they would kill and reject and turn away from. You see, the Old Testament is a picture of God giving and giving and giving and giving. It is a picture of God being patient with his people and in his long suffering, holding back the punishment they deserve for their rebellion. He gives them chance after chance after chance to repent and to respond in a different way, just like the owner of this vineyard did. You see, what's interesting is we read this parable, I don't think any of us feel sorry for the tenants. Right? We think that what's coming to them is fully deserved. How could they treat the owner this way? How could they treat his servants this way? How could they reject him and turn on him and try to grasp authority for themselves? We fully accept the judgment that they're going to get when the later is going to tell us that he's going to destroy them and take the vineyard away from them. We're like, of course he's going to. Why wouldn't he do that? He should do that. And yet, so often when people read the Old Testament, they struggle because they see God as a God of judgment and wrath. You see, I think the Old Testament would be less of a struggle if we were honest with ourselves and realized they deserve it. And we deserve it. Yes, God is a God of judgment and of wrath because he's righteous and his people are wicked. See, we read this parable and we have no issue with it. We read the Old Testament often and people get all knotted up about it. This parable is the Old Testament. His people turning on him, rejecting him, bowing down to idols they formed out of wood with their own hands, making golden calves like a minute after he rescues them from the from Egypt and he's taking them through the Red Sea on the way to the Promised Land. They see the mountain tremble, right? God's presence. And they cast a little calf out of gold and they bow down to it. You see, this parable is the story of the Old Testament. God's people turning on him and God's patience over and over and over again. Listen, friends, we must never forget how patient and kind God is. Romans 2:4 reminds us, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" That the reason God is patient with you is because he is giving you space to repent and turn to Christ in faith. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. This owner sending the servants over and over and over and over and over and over again is giving them room to change, to repent, to turn away from what they had done before and to make the right decision to give the fruit of the land to the owner. And in his overwhelming, abundant mercy. Verse 6 tells us that he tries one more thing. Mark 12, verse 6 says, he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. Now listen, often we read this parable, and when we get here, we think the owner is thinking something like, well, surely they'll give my son what I deserve. They're going to finally give me the fruit of the land I deserve. And that's certainly true. But the reality is, this phrase, they will respect my son, he's saying, surely they will repent and change their ways if they see I'm willing to send my son. And so he sends his son. And verse 7 tells us how they treated his son. Those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. They took his dead corpse and heaved it over the fence like it was a dead animal. That's how they treated his son. And what's staggering about this is that through this parable, Jesus reveals to us what he knows about what the scribes and the chief priests and the elders are thinking about him. They want to destroy Jesus, right? We saw that in chapter 11. They're plotting to destroy Jesus. And the reason they want to destroy Jesus, what becomes crystal clear in this parable is that the reason they want to destroy Jesus is because they want the kingdom to belong to them. You see, often it's a mystery, right? How could these religious leaders reject Jesus when there were miracles they saw with their own eyes? They saw Jesus heal the man with a withered hand in the temple. They saw it happen. They didn't deny it. And they jumped on Jesus for doing work on the Sabbath by healing someone in the temple on the Sabbath. But they saw it happen. They know that it happened. They heard Jesus speak with authority. They heard of his miracles. They saw his miracles. They knew his power. They knew of his authority. You see, their issue wasn't mainly that they didn't have evidence. It's that they were jealous of Jesus. They were envious, and they wanted the inheritance that they thought he was going to get instead of them. And so they plotted to destroy him because they wanted to keep ruling Jerusalem and rule the riches of God's people. They wanted the power, and they didn't want to give it to Jesus. You see, I think so often when people consider Jesus, this is the struggle they have. This is the struggle they have. They may claim they don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. They may throw scientific evidence at you. They may say all kinds of things about how miracles aren't possible and the supernatural is not real, et cetera, et cetera. But ultimately, the real reason they reject Jesus is because they refuse to submit to his authority over their lives. Because it means they have to give up their authority and give it to someone else. They have to admit that this world, their possessions, their bodies, their lives, their marriage, everything they have does not belong to them. It belongs to someone else. And just like the tenants refused to admit it, they did everything they could to fight against it so that they could maintain their authority, so that they could keep what they believe belonged to them. And look, it's easy, as I said last week, when we read about this conflict, these confrontations Jesus has with these religious leaders, it's so easy to point fingers at them and be astonished and aghast at how they would respond to Jesus. But look, we're not really dealing with our own hearts if we don't strive to see ourselves on the words of this passage. Look, here's the reality. Every single time in our lives, even as children of God, even as those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, every time we choose our own way over that of Jesus, we're not much different than these guys. We're saying, I have a right to do what I want with my life. I know what's best for me. I have a right to have authority to make my own decisions. I don't need to listen to you, Jesus. Now, we don't say that. Right? We probably don't even really think that. But when we do it, that's ultimately what we're believing. We're refusing to allow Jesus to be our authority. See, that's why one way we can fight sin in our life is to remind ourselves every day that this earth, this life, our possessions do not belong to us. They've been graciously given to us by God Himself, and it's His to do with as He wishes. Therefore, we ought to seek to obey Him and to do all that He has called us to do with what He has given us for the glory of His name. Now, here's the real irony of it all. The very thing they wanted to gain by killing the Son, the inheritance of the kingdom, is taken from them, and the inheritance of the kingdom is freely given to others. Now, we need to dive into that to really understand what Jesus is saying here in this final section of the parable. So let's look at this third and final section of the parable where we're going to see the fulfillment of God's promises through rejection. The fulfillment of God's promises through rejection. Look at verse 9 with me. What will the owner of the vineyard do? So here Jesus is posing the question. So what is this owner going to do? These tenants have killed every servant he's sent to them, man after man after man after man. They've beaten, they've killed, they've cast out, they've sent back empty-handed. He sends his son. They don't even accept his son. They reject him. They kill him, and they toss him out. So verse 9, Jesus asks, what is the owner of the vineyard going to do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, the words that Jesus uses are really important. Notice what Jesus says. He will come and destroy the tenants and lease the vineyard to others. What does he say? He will give the vineyard to others. Now, how can that be? How can all of a sudden he who owns the vineyard give the vineyard to other people? This is what's ironic. The very thing they wanted to gain by rejecting the Son and killing the Son and tossing him over the fence is the very thing that is gained by others who do nothing and are simply given the vineyard. Furthermore, Jesus says that the one who was rejected has now become the cornerstone, right? So Jesus is reaching back and he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. And he says to the scribes and the chief priests and the elders, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The very one that you are turning against, the very one you are rejecting is the very one who will become the stone that is at the very center of the building and holds it all together. The stone without which the building will collapse and fall. That was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus ever became man and set foot on earth in physical form. It was said that the stone that the builders rejected would become the cornerstone. And it goes on to say that this is the Lord's doing. This rejection is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. How is it marvelous that Jesus is rejected? It's marvelous because the rejection of Jesus is the very thing that brings us life. That in the rejection of Jesus, he is led to the cross, where he dies, where he willingly takes the wrath of God the Father on himself that you and I and everyone else in the world fully deserves, that he bears the wrath of God in our place. And it is through the cross that Jesus gives the answer yes and amen to every promise God has ever made. And through the power of his resurrection. You see, Jesus was rejected, and by that rejection, he was condemned to die, and through his condemnation to death, we are given life. Through his rejection, we have been made right with God, even though, as Ephesians tells us, we are born as enemies of God, like the rest of mankind. He freely took the wrath of God in our place. You see, here's the final solution, the rejection that we've seen in the Old Testament over and over and over and over again, for which there is no solution. God's people keep turning on him, and God has to keep bringing his wrath and condemnation to get them, and now against them. And now he has sent his son to bear the wrath and condemnation in our place and give us new life and new hearts and sends his spirit to dwell within us, that we might walk in obedience to him forevermore. You see, that's why it is marvelous in his eyes and in our eyes that Jesus would be rejected for us. But you see, the story gets even more outlandish. It gets even more unbelievable. Remember, as I mentioned earlier, in the parable, the reason the tenants killed the son is because they thought it would guarantee that they would acquire the inheritance, right? They killed him because they wanted the inheritance to be theirs. They wanted the vineyard to belong to them. And while the death of the son resulted in their destruction and in their loss of the vineyard, that very same death guaranteed the inheritance would belong to everyone who turned to the Son in faith. You see, this is one of the most astounding parts of Scripture. I've talked about this before, and I'll say again. If the Bible didn't say it, I wouldn't believe it. That when we trust in Christ, we're not tenants anymore. We're sons and daughters. We're not hired hands. We're children of God. And because we're children of God, the Bible tells us we are co-heirs with Christ. We're co-heirs with the divine, eternal, perfect, having existed forever, will exist forever. He through whom all things were created, for whom all things were created, who holds all things together by the word of his power. We are co-heirs with him. Romans 8:17. I have to quote scripture because it's right. This is like, it sounds heretical. Romans 8:16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Jesus. Whatever Jesus gets, we get. Jesus is resurrected. Guess what we get? Resurrection. Galatians 4:7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Or 1 Peter 1:3-5, one of my favorite passages of all the Bible. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, I've done this before, but we're going to do it again. Let's just reflect on what Peter is saying to us in this passage. And before we reflect on these details, remember, we are ones who were born as God's enemies. We were the tenants in the parable that Jesus has just told us. We rejected him. We turned against him. We wandered our own way. We were born as enemies. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And yet, according to his great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And even though we were his enemies, even though we were those who were in rebellion against him, by his grace, he sent his son to die in our place, to send his spirit, and he has given us an inheritance that is imperishable. It's not a vineyard, it's forever. It will never end, the inheritance God is providing for you and for me. There is no end to it. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will never be marred or damaged. It will never diminish. It will never seem less glorious than it is. It is imperishable. It is undefiled and pure for all eternity. No one will ever destroy it. Imperishable, undefiled, and this one is what really blows me away, unfading. It is unfading. And the only way I know to wrap my mind around what Peter means when he writes that the inheritance is unfading is to just think about this. And I've asked you to think about this before, but let's think about it again. The moment by God's grace, when whether we die and see Jesus in heaven or whether Jesus returns before that day, but however it works out, the moment we are in the presence of God, without the struggle of sin for the first time. Think how overwhelming it will be to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Sin finally being defeated. We're finally seeing him with the eyes we've always longed to see him. We'll be full of joy that's unexplainable, unimaginable, right? Filled to the brim, just the most intense feeling of joy in the presence of Jesus that we could ever imagine. And it will not fade. It will not fade. You won't be less satisfied, less full of joy, less happy, less glorious on day 2,568,000 than you are on the first second of the first day you're in the presence of God forevermore. The inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading, and you deserve none of it. And not only that, 1 Peter goes on to say that he's not just keeping the inheritance for you, he's keeping you. He's keeping the inheritance. It's kept in heaven, but then verse 5 of 1 Peter 1 says that we, by God's power, are being guarded. We're being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's keeping the inheritance for us. He's guarding us. He's keeping us in the faith. He's doing everything we need to help us make it to the end with our faith intact, with our eyes on Jesus. And we deserve none of it. We are like the tenants who wanted to walk away from him, but he would not let us. He reached into us. He gave us a heart that would turn and believe and trust in Jesus Christ. But we don't deserve it. We deserve what happened to these tenants. We deserve what happened to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. But of his free grace and mercy to us, he sent his son. He sent his son. And he awakened our hearts to believe and trust in him. You see, it's through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have now freely been given the glorious inheritance. So let's not be like the tenants and daily cast off his authority and think, well, there's got to be something better for me, right? I don't need to do what God says. I don't need to submit myself to his authority. I just want to be in charge of my own life. When we do that, we are forsaking and rejecting the inheritance he offers us in Jesus. To be co-heirs with Christ. To have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading for all eternity. Why would we turn against that? You see, the story of the parable is that God is sovereign, that the rejection by the religious leaders was not outside of God's plan, it was part of God's plan, it was exactly what he desired and needed to happen to bring his plan to pass, that Jesus might die on the cross. And so we need to see that God is sovereign, and it's in his sovereignty, it's in bringing this plan to fruition that he accomplished our salvation. and he accomplished the very mercy and patience that he has demonstrated toward us in the cross of Jesus Christ. So I plead with you, if you don't know Jesus, to turn to him this morning in faith, to repent of your sin, and turn toward Christ. This is the glorious inheritance that awaits you for all who trust in Christ. We don't need to grasp it ourselves. He's ready to give it to us, to give it to us, if we turn to him in faith. And believers, those who are trusting in Christ, wake up tomorrow believing this, that he's working all things for your good, that he's keeping you, that he's guarding you, that he's ready to pour his mercy out on you, that he's ready to pour his inheritance out upon you, that it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and that's what awaits you. And let that, by God's grace, drive you to bringing glory to his name with the way we conduct ourselves and live our lives. And may his praise be on our lips. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for how it has challenged us this morning. We thank you for how your sovereignty, your providence, and control of all things has been on display through your word, that the rejection of you by the scribes and the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and this whole group of religious leaders is not outside of your control. It was not outside of your control, but your plan was being brought to pass, this very plan that would bring redemption to us. And the very cornerstone that they rejected, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has become the cornerstone. He is the very one on which your church has been built. He is the head of this church. And so, Father, I pray that by your grace, you would allow us to submit to him, to fix our eyes on him, and to worship him with every breath we take, with every day we live. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.